Today, as we continue on in our study of how to study the Bible, we come to the topic of figures of speech. This is an important topic and one that I kind of enjoy going through because to me it's a little bit of fun. It may not be fun to you, but figures of speech are fun to me. But it's important because I think a lot of the errors that we make from time to time when it comes to issues with Bible study are made in failing to recognize figures of speech. Now, a lot of our modern translations, and even older translations, the King James at times tries to interpret figures of speech. And at times we'll even see one example this morning where there are figures of speech that are made kind of translated to try to kind of get rid of the ambiguity of the figure from our perspective. Because part of the problem with figures of speech, of course, is they don't always translate well. Figures of speech often have certain things that make sense in one language but don't make sense in another language, or one culture versus another culture. And so it can cause some problems, but it's an important thing for us to think through. So let's look at some of the various figures of speech and think about some of them, and we'll look at some examples as we go through. So the first type of figures of speech we want to look at are figures of comparison or analogy, ways in which one thing is used as an analogy for another one. The first example of this is a metaphor. A metaphor is an implied comparison between two things. So you have two different things that are used. It's not said this is like this, but it's implied. Most often when we see this, it's pretty obvious that one is not the other, but there's an implied comparison, something about them that is similar. Metaphors are an important thing. We see them all over Scripture, and we could go on all day looking at various metaphors in Scripture. But they're important one for us to think about. Sometimes they're easy to see. Sometimes they're not as easy to see. But let's look at one example this morning, and that is 2 Kings 7 and verse 2. 2 Kings 7 and verse 2. We'll look at one example of a metaphor here. Somebody want to read this for us this morning?
Then the captain on those whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it."
So what is the metaphor here? What's that?
The metaphor would be heaven's the sky as a window that either open or close.
Yeah, windows are see into heaven. But the windows is the metaphor. So the point would be, is does heaven have literal windows?
No.
Okay, no. So what is the metaphor trying to tell us then? Or that we can look up on heaven, that we can see what's coming. We can the point is that, given the context here, there's been the siege of Samaria. It's been the siege around Samaria, and Elisha's come and said, tells the king or compromised. He says, "Tomorrow, all this food's going to come, but you're not going to see it. Even if heaven had windows and you could look down from heaven and see the earth, you're not going to see it." So it is the idea of can we see out of heaven is the point that's being made here and telling this man you can't do it. So it's a metaphor here. Heaven doesn't have windows, but using that metaphor, something we can understand, to think about something we can see out of, we have that description here. Our next example is Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. And when somebody's there, if you want to read it, go ahead.
Okay. "And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness.'"
So what is the metaphor here? Yeah, cup and the dish, cup and the platter. And the cleansing of them. Now, is he calling the Pharisees cups and dishes?
No.
What is he, what's the point that he's making? Yeah. So he's basically saying, you know, you're just like you wash the outside of a dish and you get it all clean. And so in like manner, you have cleaned the outside of yourselves, but that doesn't mean that you've cleaned the inside. Now, and again, and the thing about metaphors, this is an important metaphor because metaphors break down very quickly. Metaphors usually have a single thing they're trying to convey. Are cups and dishes dirty on the inside? Well, no, but I mean, if you think about a dish, there is no inside, really. I mean, you have the hole, it's flat, you have a surface. And the point is, he's cleaned the surface. The surface is clean. There is nothing else to a dish, there's only the surface. And if you have like a sealed container, then you could have the outside cleaned and still have dirty stuff inside. But the point is that plate and dish just have an outside. They don't have an inside. And so that's what we need. That's one of the things we have to be careful with metaphors, is we don't try to press them too far. Metaphors are usually illustrating a specific point. And once that point is reached, we need to be careful. And that's something that's very important as we look at metaphors. But here we've seen two metaphors. And this is the type of thing we could see them all over the place, and we'll even, if you want to actually hold your finger there, I think we're going to come back to this general area in a moment as we continue on with analogies. But the next one is very similar, but it's similes. Now, a simile is a stated comparison between two things. Now, what's the difference between a simile and a metaphor? They're basically the same thing, but a metaphor just gives something, and the comparison is assumed. And you have to really see it. The simile actually says, this is like this. And it makes it more specific what we're looking at. So let's look at a couple of examples, or I could maybe have one example of this. Judges 7 and verse 12. Somebody want to read this? Judges 7 and verse 12. So what's the simile here? Like locusts. So the key, what makes it a simile is the word like. It's very explicit. They are like something. Now, what's the point that's being made? There's a bunch of them. And they're just laying down. And they're just covering the ground like a field of locusts. And so, again, it's explicit. There's no question about that this is not, he's not saying that they're locusts, they are like locusts. So that's what distinguishes a simile from a metaphor, is that it's very specific, explicit, that this is like this. It isn't it, but it is like it. So those are the two things, the figures of comparison or analogy. Now, a couple of things we need to be careful with. I already mentioned that anytime we're dealing with metaphors, similes, things like that, analogies in general, we have to be careful that we don't forget that there's always a specific point being made, and we need to be careful about extrapolating it too far. And that's important because often the same word can be used as a metaphor or simile or other analogy in different places to mean different things. So one of my favorites is, and you've heard me say this one a few times, both Satan and Christ are described as lions. Using the metaphor or simile of a lion to describe both Satan and Christ. Now, what is the difference between the two? Or is when using that analogy, is it saying the same thing about both Christ and Satan? No. How is Satan compared to a lion?
Trying to seek and devour.
Trying to seek and devour. He's the prowling lion. In what way is Christ compared to a lion?
Royal,
the king, the kingly aspect of the lion. Now let's look at another one. We're going to look at three passages here: Matthew 16:6, Galatians 5:9, and Matthew 13:33. So let's have somebody look at different ones. Who can take Matthew 16:6?
Jesus
Jordan's got Matthew 16:6. Who's got Galatians 5:9? And who can take Matthew 13:33? I'm sorry, Aaron. So Jordan, go ahead and read Matthew 16:6.
Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees."
Okay. Then Galatians 5:9.
A little leaven the whole lump of dough.
And then Matthew 13:33. Okay, so we have the same metaphor, leaven, but we have it used in three different ways. So let's read Matthew 16:6 again.
Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees."
So how is leaven being used there?
Bad teaching.
Bad teaching, corruption coming in from... Yeah, coming in from them. Okay, how is it being used in Galatians 5:9? Let's read that one again.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough.
Okay, how's it being used there?
That one seems more neutral. It's just kind of stating.
Yeah, but just saying it doesn't take much to accomplish what it's doing. And then Matthew 13:33.
It's a comparison to the kingdom of heaven.
Comparison to the kingdom of heaven, but in what way? It's not negative at 13:33 at all. It's the first thing. What is it saying about the kingdom of heaven?
It's organic and grows.
It's organic and grows. Just a little bit starts out really small and ends up really big. And looking at the blossoming of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is not cut off, it's not stifled. It may look simple and frail at the beginning, but it'll grow mighty and powerful. So we have the same word used in three different ways. And we could probably even add a couple more ways into 11 if we think about the way it's used elsewhere as well. But these are the three of the main places contrasting the use of this single metaphor or simile, primarily a metaphor in these three situations. So it's important that we understand that, again, this is why, remember, we talked about fallacies a couple weeks ago. We mentioned the common modern fallacy of the law first mentioned. However, it's used the first time. That's how it has to be used the rest of the way through. Well, it just doesn't make any sense with a lot of the metaphors. They're not used the same way every time. If we try to press a single definition on some of these metaphors, Scripture doesn't make any sense. If we try to say that lion always means the same thing when it's used as a metaphor for someone, then we have Christ and Satan being the same thing. And then we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees being the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. They're not used the same way. They're used to do the things, and it's important that we take each place as it is used there. We understand the metaphor. We understand the point that is being made. Any questions about the analogies there, metaphors and similes? Yeah.
Coming from being a member of a fundamentalist church, and I held it constantly driven that we needed to take the Bible literally.
Mm-hmm. No, I meant to say that, and that's one of the real problems of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism stresses hyper-literalness, and it's a mistake. Now, there's at times they will acknowledge some analogies, the recognition of some, but in general they tend to overlook a lot of analogies, and as a result create a lot of problems. We're going to look at a passage here in a moment that has often been misinterpreted by some hyperliteralists, not all, but there, I personally have related some hyperliteralists that have messed one of these passages up, taking it too literal, and as a result, missing the point of the passage. And so, yeah, it's something we have to be on guard against. The reality is when you take things hyperliterally, you don't speak the way language speaks. You know, none of us... And the thing about it is in our daily conversations as native English speakers, we use figures of speech constantly, and we never think twice about it because we know what each other means. We understand. It's the way we speak. Now, what happens for those of you that speak more than one language, what's the hardest thing about learning a new language? Learning figures of speech, because they don't make sense in the new language. And the problem is so often when hyperliteralists come to Scripture, they ignore figures of speech, and as a result, they end up misunderstanding Scripture. Now, they can be difficult at times, because we have to a lot of times dive into some of them. Some of them are not difficult. You know, when we come and it says the Lord is like a rock, or the Lord is our rock, it can be either a metaphor or a simile, depending on which passage it's used in, we can get a pretty good idea. We don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the point that's being conveyed. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and so the passage I'm going to look at in a moment for one of them where they're hyperliteralists sometimes mess it up is the King James is pretty literal. It's not still not fully literal, but it's much more literal than the ESV, and that's part of the problem. But the ESV, the King James, in places there are several places where it takes the it tries to translate the figures of speech into a more English idiom. But the King James does try to be pretty literal. The ESV tries to be pretty literal. The NASB tries to be very literal. NIV doesn't try to be literal at all. The NIV really tries to interpret the figures of speech. And the point is not so much the translation. The translations can help us understand figures of speech at times, because people that understand them have tried to work on them. The point is, though, is as we're going through to recognize when figures of speech are being used and not try to just always press a super literal meaning on them. Anything else? If not, let's go ahead and think about figures of relation. We're talking about things that are related to each other. Figures of speech in which they are the two things being used, two words or terms are related to one another. One of the most important ones in Scripture is metonymy. An idea is meant by a reference of an association. So the idea that you mean one thing and you reference it by referencing something that is related to it but doesn't necessarily equal the same thing. So an example, we use metonymies all the time. And then one of the most common ones we use is we use Washington to represent the U.S. government. So we say Washington passed laws, I'm going to Washington, all these types of things. We don't literally mean the city of Washington, D.C. We mean Congress, the president, things like that. But they're related together. The government sits in Washington, D.C., and so we reference the government by shorthand saying Washington. That's a metonymy. Scripture is full of metonymies, and one of the most important ones is found in Matthew 26:26, if you want to turn over there. Matthew 26. 26, I'll go ahead and read this one. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, this is one of those that there's some debate over what is actually being said here. Rome and Lutheranism take this very literally. When Christ says, "This is my body," it means this is my body. And so therefore, for Catholicism, that means that the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ. For the Lutherans, it means that Christ attaches himself to the bread and the wine. And so as you eat the bread and the wine, you're eating Christ. But then, of course, the irony is this is where a lot of dispensationalists completely forget any sort of literalness and completely claim that there's nothing literal about this at all. This is strictly a figure of speech that has nothing to do with anything, and not quite sure why Christ called it his body. For the Reformed tradition, we have always said that, no, it says it's a metonymy. It says what it says, but it's a metonymy. When he says, "This is my body," it is referring to his, it is so closely related, they're so closely associated together that, no, it is not the literal physical body of Christ, but it represents the physical, literal body of Christ. That it represents him, and just as surely as we literally eat physical bread, we literally eat and partake of Christ spiritually. And I believe it's important for us to see this as a metonymy here. Again, this is one of those that it's a, you know, how we understand this has great impacts. And whereas the Reformed have always taken this as a metonymy, this isn't always, that has not always been so clear. But why do we believe it's important to take this as a metonymy? What are the problems with going other, the other directions with this? Well, that's one. It's one option. Yeah, I mean, it's exactly right. But why is that a problem with this? It confuses the divine and human natures. That's one reason. Yeah, it mixes them. What else?
We'd have to kill Christ over and over and over.
Yeah.
On a mass.
Yes.
We'd have to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
So there's a sacrifice every single time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of problems with it. The Lutheran doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ has problems. Again, some of the things that Dwight is saying, mixing the divine and the human. But if we go to the other extreme and reject this as a figure of speech, or if we take it as a hyper unliteral, what are the problems we're faced with? It diminishes the purposes. What, you know? Why is it? Why does he keep stressing this is my body, if that has no meaning to it, if it is just a complete metaphor that has absolutely no bearing in reality?
I think Jesus was being sentimental, mm-hmm. trying to make his disciples to be sentimental about him, mm-hmm. using the elements.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a lot more than sentimentalism. I think it's we have to take this as something. He's saying something here. And it's not just here. We see this throughout Scripture, and there's a point being made here that we need to get a hold of. And if we take this, and so that's why. So again, there's not a footnote here where the author, where Matthew writes down, puts a footnote. By the way, when he says this, this is a metonymy, okay? And so we have to do some exegesis here, and part of this comes back to what we looked at last week, interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Well, I have trouble, based on the rest of Scripture, holding to transubstantiation. Just doesn't fit with the overall scope of Scripture. It doesn't fit comparing Scripture to Scripture. I also have trouble taking this in a hyper underrealized literalism because it doesn't make sense of the passage. And so I believe that we're left with the metonymy as being the most likely idea, and this is that it has been the understanding of the Reformed throughout the centuries. But so I bring this one up because I think it's a challenging one, but it's an important one, and hope an example to begin to get us thinking about metonymies. Any questions or comments before we move on? Well, the flaws of our interpretation boil down to that. You know, I think it's important we remember there's only one possible meaning for this. There is one correct interpretation. Our flawed intellects, our flawed reasoning, our flawed wisdom will mean that none of us, will interpret any scripture infallibly. But we also need to be careful that we don't look at the flawedness of our reality and our interpretation as a rejection of any possibility of having an accurate understanding.
So you don't think it would fall in the category of we don't know God's mind?
No, because we don't know God's mind fully, but we do know what he's revealed, or we should be able to know what he's revealed. He has revealed something about himself here. And so, therefore, to dismiss it as unknowable because it's God's mind is man's interpretation is definitely part of it. We have to interpret, and we need to be careful that we do not get puffed up with pride in our own interpretation. But we also need to not run from the need to interpret and run from the need to come to a position. Yes.
What does it mean spiritually?
Yeah, it's actually called the spiritual view of Christ, of the spiritual view of the supper, that Christ is spiritually present with the supper, that we eat real bread, we drink real wine, and there's no change, no attachment to it, but Christ is present in the supper, and that figures for us what is going on spiritually. So just as we physically eat and drink, so we spiritually receive of Christ. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We're also not interpreting the Bible without God being present in our interpretation. Like, if you were part of the church and you're in Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit, you know, helping you understand these things. So it's not that you're, like, we're not just coming at it.
Yes.
Like,
yeah.
On our own with zero help. Like,
yeah.
I really do think that based on my experience and some other people that I've met, there's an understanding that comes with, and it's different for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They have, but there's a completely different understanding that you have of Scripture once you're saved versus like an atheist who is reading the Bible.
Exactly. And that's Christ's point to his disciples, that when he leaves, the interpreter would come and explain all things. And we have the Spirit who helps us understand. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. They argue that they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And that they have God.
Yeah. Yeah, but I would say it was one big difference, and I think this is an important thing to think about in this, and we looked at this when we did the introduction class 2 weeks ago, or a month ago now. There's an important distinction in that Rome doesn't claim that they are interpreting Scripture at all times. They claim that their tradition is an equal or above Scripture. And in fact, the fact their interpretation frequently is at direct odds with what Scripture actually says. And their answer is not, well, this is the way we understand it. Their answer is, the Pope has said, and therefore this is right. And so that's why we're not doing the same thing.
They don't hold Scripture as the ultimate authority.
They don't, no. Yes. They hold the church as the ultimate authority with the Pope as the head. Yes.
So they lean more on the inerrancy of the Pope rather than
the inerrancy. Yes. They lean on the inerrancy of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, but also the history of the church, the tradition of the church. Whereas we value tradition, we believe Scripture interprets itself and is the ultimate authority. Whereas Catholicism says no, church tradition is the ultimate authority. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Catholics, they draw on the Desert Fathers, the ancient theologians.
Mm-hmm.
They have a huge argument why they take that position. It's not something that the Pope just came up with.
No, I agree. Yeah, no, I agree. But again, the point is they're still drawing their support is found not in Scripture. It is found in the Fathers. It is found in this person and that person. And so when we talk about, and I think this gets back to the very point we're making. On the one hand, we're saying we need to be careful because our intellects are flawed, and Scripture is the final authority. And the Rome says, well, yes, we're flawed, so therefore we need to depend on the church, not Scripture. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It says that they often misinterpret their fathers as well, stating, trying to use them to defend positions that the fathers themselves wouldn't have had, or as Jordan put out, they also often emphasize the errors. So, like, for an example, Augustine, and I think we mentioned Augustine, it's often been said that the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's soteriology over and against his ecclesiology. Rome has followed Augustine in his ecclesiology, but rejected his soteriology. The reformers came along and said, no, his soteriology was really good, but his ecclesiology was really messed up. And so there's those kind of things going as well. Oh, absolutely. As should we. I mean, again, we don't reject tradition. We just don't believe tradition is the ultimate authority. Yes.
So the biggest difference between us and the Catholics in terms of our use of tradition.
off from the wisdom of the fathers, but we still believe that we have the ability to know what God has revealed.
Mm-hmm.
The church is basically going to say us common laymen are too stupid to understand Scripture, so we have the church interpret through the fathers.
That's good. The point is that we, for those that can't hear what's up here, We listen to the fathers. We build on their wisdom, but we believe that we can still understand Scripture. Rome says we have to listen to the church because none of us can actually understand Scripture, and that's really where the root of the issue. We need to keep moving though this morning. So let's go ahead and move on to our next figure of relation. Synecdoche is the next one here. The whole is meant by reference of part, or a part by reference of the whole. So very similar type of usage, but where you reference a certain part of something to represent the whole of that entity, or conversely, the whole is in reference to the part. So let's look at Genesis 42:38 as an example of this. Genesis 42:38, a pretty easy one to see, but one that will hopefully give us an idea of what we're looking at with this. Genesis 42:38. Who wants to read this one?
But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol."
So what is the synecdoche here? So
gray hairs.
So is that a part or a whole?
It's
a part, and what is it referencing?
His whole body.
He's going to die and go down to the grave, to Sheol. But he represents that by his gray hairs. He's an old man, and if this doesn't work out, he's going to die. So we're representing the whole by a part. Okay, then another one, a metonymy. That's the wrong page. We just did that one. Apostrophe. This is an address to an imaginary or absent thing. So talking to something that's really not anything, but acting like it is. So an example of this is 1 Kings 13:2. 1 Kings 13:2. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, O altar, or O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make on you human make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." So what is the apostrophe here? Yeah, the altar. Does the altar actually hear anything? Is it having a conversation with him? No, he's using as a figure of speech, a kind of a rhetorical device to help to convey the point. But there's nothing, the altar's not, it's real in the fact that it's a real object, but it is not real in the sense that it has any ability to listen, to hear, to have a conversation in either direction. And so you'll see this kind of thing. This isn't a super common one, but it does take place throughout. Another important one that we see quite a bit is personification. Speaking of a concept as if it is a living thing. So there's a very important personification in scriptures. Let me know what that is. It's an entire book that deals with the personification.
Wisdom.
And there's actually two personifications in wisdom. Let me know what those two personifications are. So wisdom. Folly and wisdom, so often spoken of as Lady Wisdom and Madam Folly. So both wisdom and folly are described in terms of women, feminine terms, personified, giving them an image of being a woman. And throughout the Proverbs we see this. But let's look at specifically at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, kind of see this explicitly here. Won't try to read the whole thing, but kind of read a couple of sections.
Start with verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent her young women to call from the highest places in town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To whom lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. So here we see wisdom personified as a woman. She has built a house. And all these things that a person is doing, but it's talking about, it's helping us understand wisdom. Because here's the types of things wisdom helps us do. It helps us to be wise. It takes wisdom, calls off the street the unwise, says, come here, listen, and grow. Then skip down to verse 13. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house and she takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here, and whoever lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So contrasting with wisdom, we now have Madam Folly. And just as Madam Lady Wisdom says, come into my house and learn and grow and be wise and live, Madam Folly says, come in here and partake of the stolen water and the stolen bread. But then the fool doesn't understand that as soon as he goes in there, he's just going to find nothing but death, because she is, instead of being wisdom, she is foolishness. And so this is personification, attaching human attributes, or speaking of a concept as if it is a living thing. Okay, so a few other figures of speech, just some random ones here. Important one is hyperbole. This is one I hope we mostly understand the point that's being made by her hyperbole, where we say something that's exaggerated to convey a point. Intentional exaggeration for emphasis. So 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 40 is a good example of this. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 40. And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. What's the hyperbole here? The earth is split by the noise. Don't think the earth was actually literally split. What's the point trying to be made by the use of hyperbole? It's a very, very loud noise. And we use hyperbole a lot, don't we? I might even say we use hyperbole all the time. That's hyperbole, isn't it? Because we don't literally use it all the time, but we know what I mean when I say that, don't we? We frequently use hyperbole. And so this is it's an important figure of speech. It's one that we find common in our language, but it's one we do find throughout Scripture, and it's one to note when it takes place. Next one is interrogation or rhetorical questions. Questions asked to emphasize a point. Scripture makes use of rhetorical questions frequently. It's a common device, and it's one that we need to pay attention to. Job 21:22. Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? So the question is obvious. Why is it rhetorical? The answer is not given here. Is there any question about what the answer is? The question is pretty obvious. The answer is no. No one will teach God anything. He is above all, and we have no knowledge that we can impart to him, because he has all knowledge. And so it's a rhetorical question. We can't teach God anything. But instead of stating it straight out in a positive statement of you can't teach God anything, it asks it a rhetorical question to make us stop and think, wait a second, I can't teach God anything. There's nothing that I can teach him. And then look at Proverbs 31:10. This one's a little bit more ambiguous, but I think it's a good one to look at. Proverbs 31:10. We have a rhetorical question here at the beginning of verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? So there's our question. Who can find the excellent wife? Is it saying that it can't be found? No. What helps us understand the point being made here? Is the next line. She is far more precious than jewels. Well, can we find jewels? But does everybody have precious jewels? No. What's the point being made then? Yeah. There's something special here. And so that's the point being made. It's a rhetorical question to remind us of the preciousness. And not so much the rarity as the preciousness. The specialness. Another figure of speech, irony, stating the opposite for emphasis. Now, this is one that we have to be very careful with. Irony, usually if it's going to be, something is going to be ironic, it needs to be done in a way that it is clear that it is ironic. Because if it's not, then we have trouble. Is there an attempt to be dishonest? It's one of the things, think about, we see the problem with irony in a lot of our satire news sites right now. I love satire, and I love reading satire, but there's good satire. Good satire, when you read it, what do you know about it? That it's satire. You know immediately this is satire. What's the problem with a lot of the satirical sites that are going around right now? It appears real. And you have to like dig to find out, is this telling the truth or not? And then, of course, it gets passed around as truth. Of course, some of the ones that are obviously are not real still get passed around as truth, which is disturbing. But good irony, good satire, there's no question that's what it is. And Scripture, when it uses irony, it is clear that's the point that's being made. But it does use it. So let's look at one example here, 1 Kings 18:27. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Now, did Elijah actually believe that Baal, or Baal, was a god, and that he was possibly musing or relieving himself or on a journey or asleep? No. This is irony. He's mocking them. He's looking at him and saying, you know, he's yeah, keep going, guys. He's real. Just a little louder. He'll come listen to you. And this is irony. He's mocking them by stating the exact opposite of the reality. What's the reality? Their prayers are going no place. No one's listening to him. This Baal is a stone idol that can't hear a thing. And so this is an irony. The final one we look at, figure of speech, we're going to look at this morning is euphemisms. Euphemisms are polite expressions. They're found frequently in Scripture, and this is one where we actually find euphemisms more in our translations often than we do actually in the original text. The original text often was a little more explicit than we like to be. Euphemisms are the attempt to take things that are maybe not mentioned in polite society and give them in a way to make it sound a little bit more palatable. Sometimes Scripture does this, and we're going to look at an example where Scripture does it. Other times, our translations do it in order to kind of downplay the point that's being made. The irony is there's one, many of you are familiar with the I have trouble calling it a pastor, but Stephen Anderson in Phoenix and his famous sermon about men relieving themselves against the wall. What he is taking is the literal translation, and most of the modern translations try to use the euphemism there to downplay it and just say male rather than the descriptor. Of course, the funny thing with that sermon is he's making a big issue out of we need to describe men the way they are, when actually that was a derogatory term in Scripture. When you described a man that way, you were belittling him. But that's the problem with a lot of people like that, is they don't bother to actually understand the context and the history, and they create a lot of problems for themselves. But the Scripture does use euphemisms. It takes things, certain things, especially sexual things, and places them in terms to be polite at times. Again, other times it doesn't. Other times we actually try to wash over just the passage we just read.
when it talks about Baal possibly relieving himself. That's not what the original said, and the original is much more graphic in its description of what was going on there. So often Scripture doesn't use euphemisms. It's more explicit than we are. But other times it does use euphemisms, and we need to be aware of those. An important one that I have seen misused, and this is the one I've referenced earlier that we're going to look at, where I've seen people try to take it literally and mess up on it. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7:1, but does anybody have a King James with them here this morning or access to one online? Because King James takes this literally while the ESV doesn't. The ESV, what's that? I think the New King James does do it the way the King James does. So 1 Corinthians 7:1. Because the King James, and maybe the New King James, I believe, literally translates the euphemism, whereas the ESV and most of the modern translations interpret what the euphemism is talking about. So let's go. Who's got the King James or New King? Well, if you got the New King James there, go ahead.
Yeah. 7:1.
Yeah. Okay, and that's the key phrase there is touch a woman. Now, somebody want to read let's just stop right there. So that's the literal translation. That's what it actually says. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this is a common figure of speech, a common euphemism in that era, and it is interpreted by our modern translations, which instead translate this to have sexual relations with a woman. And Paul's point here, if you especially look at the overall context, you know, think about verse 2, and, you know, if you're tempted to wear sexual immorality, marry. Some even to go so far, does anybody have an NIV here this morning? Go ahead.
Now, for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Okay, I thought the NIV translated it marriage. One of the translations translates it, it's good not to marry. Yeah, which is probably more the point that's being made here. Paul, the context is marriage, and Paul is basically saying it's good not to marry, but if you can't control yourself, marry. And that's the overall point that Paul is making. But I have known people in my lifetime had relatives that have taken that are King James only, and then take the thou shalt not touch literally. So I have known people who literally believe that it is a sin for a man to even shake a woman's hand. Because, hey, 1 Corinthians 7:1 says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so any kind of physical contact whatsoever with any woman except for his own wife or daughter or something like that is sin. And this is a point where, again, we get hyper-literal and we miss the point that's being made. That's completely divorced from the point that's being made by the entire passage here by Paul. And this is a euphemism. Touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations and often has more the connotation of just marriage in general, which I believe is the point that Paul is trying to make here. It's just good not to, it's good to be single. There's a lot of positives about being single, depending on what your situation in life is. But that doesn't mean but he also goes on to say that means you're more spiritual if you're single. They're just some good things. Don't have to marry. There's no law that says thou shalt marry. But there's also, if you're not self-controlled, you better marry, is the overall point that Paul is making here. So this is an important, euphemisms are, we see them other places as well, usually involving things involved with sexual relations, where Scripture uses polite language to try to convey a point. We are over time now, so let's go ahead and wrap things up there. If you have any questions for me, feel free to ask them over the break, and we'll continue on with our study next week. Let's pray.